glorifying your name. We come to you in sincerity of heart, brokenhearted, thankful, rejoicing, repentant, a whole mixture of things in this body, Lord. But we want to give honor to the name above every name, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. We thank you for the truth that this season brings, even though it goes unnoticed by a lot of people. We thank you for the truth that is that you became flesh and dwelt among us. And you are the light of the world. And you are drawing men and women and children to yourself. And we praise you for that. We ask that you draw us to you this morning, Lord, through your word. We just want to praise you and thank you for the marvelous work that you're doing in this church. We praise you and thank you for the wonderful news that you've given us this building. The generosity of your hand knows no bounds. We ask that we be good stewards of this building, that we be faithful to what you've called us to do. But Lord, most of all, we ask that you call us to yourself through your word. Drive us to your word. It is the one authoritative source of life and godliness. And Lord, we stray so far from it sometimes. So Lord, drive us to your word. Teach us who you are through it. Teach us who we are through it. Cause it to bring us to repentance so that we can glorify your name and show it to others and draw others to your word. Thank you, God, for your marvelous work in this church. Your hand is clearly upon us, and we glorify you for it. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That was good. The updated version of the Christmas carols, I like them. You know, they only did three songs again this week, which they did three songs last week, and we got out at 5 after 11. I said, well, if we only do three songs this week, we might also get out at 5 after 11, and people won't know what to do. So I'm going to try to stretch it out a little bit. Hey, everyone, our friend Glenn O'Loughlin is in the building right here. Glenn. Welcome back, traitor. Glenn's presence reminds me of a character in the Bible named Judas Iscariot, who at one time was with us and then decided not to be with us. Just kidding, Glenn. Good to see you. Good to have you with us. So, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7 initially. And I'm going to be referring to some other verses, and we'll look those up as well. But obviously one of the more famous kind of prophetic statements concerning Jesus given to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. And I don't know if you knew, but I don't really know. I think maybe there's 50-some prophecies. I don't know the exact number. 50-some prophecies just alone in the book of Isaiah concerning the coming of a Messiah. And every one of them fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. And so, I mean, you talk about people and they just need more proof or whatever for their faith. I mean, the proof abounds. I mean, the proof abounds. All you have to do is read the book of Isaiah and realize how all these prophecies came together in one person named Jesus Christ, and recognize that the book of Isaiah was written several hundred years before, probably 600 or 700 years before Jesus came. And yet all these prophecies are fulfilled in one person and only one person, proving the fact that God had foretold the coming of a Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. You'd have to be, well, as the book of Romans says about those people that look at the evidence of creation and then deny that there's a God, it says of them that they're willfully ignorant. In other words, they don't believe in God. They're just choosing not to believe in God. They're willfully ignorant. And the same is true of all the prophecies about Jesus Christ. If we're honest about them and look at the Word of God, we see that all these prophecies that talk about Jesus coming, about a Messiah coming, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, the writer of the book of Matthew himself, actually also believed that. And we're going to look at those verses as well, where he requotes the prophet Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says this. And I'm not going to read the context this morning, but I'm going to talk a little bit about it. But it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the context of this passage that maybe you didn't ever realize is actually a war. And it's already in the time of the nation of, well, the Jewish nation, I should say, where the Jewish nation is already divided between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the southern kingdom was the capital of Jerusalem. And so there were it was unfortunate because the northern kingdom had teamed up with Syria and basically were kind of making threats against the southern kingdom. And in that context is this description of a coming Messiah. Now, we recognize that the Messiah, Jesus, didn't come for several hundred years after this prophecy. And we also recognize, and this is sometimes hard for us to understand, that those prophetic statements in the Old Testament many times had a kind of a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. They had a near kind of culmination of what God was trying to communicate right then, but also something in the future. But the fact is that into this situation of war, into this threat of war, came this prophecy, which really was about God coming here. And really, it doesn't really matter what's going on in your life. I mean, obviously, most of us hopefully aren't involved in actual wars. But there are situations in our lives and times in our lives when maybe we just don't even feel the need for God to be near. It doesn't mean that we don't have the need. We just don't feel it, right? We ignore that. But we could also point back to times in our own lives and times in our families where it seemed especially important that God was near, right? And it's not as though somehow we needed him in one point in our life and we didn't need him in another point. We need him in all of it, right? It's just that we are sometimes unaware of the fact of how much we need him. So the prophecy for the southern kingdom of Judah was like, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. God's going to send himself, and he's going to be with you. It's not unlike when a child who has really no reason, there's no context for fear, right, in the child. It's not as though he's ever gone to the bathroom and found that behind the door of the bathroom was a boogeyman. It's never happened. But yet, the idea of having someone accompany him, I think it's the reason why women always go to bathroom in groups. Because they're always afraid that someone's going to be lurking, and then if they have a strength in numbers, right, they have this confidence to go together. Is that true, ladies? I don't know. I mean, you never see guys say, "Hey, you want to go to the bathroom with me?" Never. Never. I mean, if you did that as a guy, you wouldn't have any friends for very long because they're like, okay, he's really weird. Don't go out to supper with him because he'll ask you to go to the bathroom with him. The first time I ever saw a bathroom attendant was in California, Southern California. We were there visiting with some friends and we stopped into a Planet Hollywood. I'd never been to a Planet Hollywood before. My friend Ronnie said, "Hey, Carl, go check out the stuff that's in the bathroom." You know, and Planet Hollywood has all these like paraphernalia from movies and costumes and stuff that people wore. So he said, "Check out the bathroom. Check out what's in the bathroom." And I walk in there, and here's this guy standing there with a towel wrapped over his arm. I was really uncomfortable. I didn't know what to do. Was I supposed to pay him for standing there? I had no idea. You know, I've seen in movies where people tip. I didn't know what to do, so I'm like, "All right, see you later." Just walk out, you know? So really, okay, but sorry. Sometimes you want people with you, sometimes you don't, right? But the fact is that this promise came to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was important because they needed someone. They needed a strong arm next to them, right? So it's just like when a kid goes to the bathroom, he's scared, he doesn't want to turn the lights on by himself. He asks someone to go. It's not necessarily a rational decision, right? It's not a rational need. So there's nothing there. Don't worry about it. You try to explain that to someone who feels the need to have someone with them. Well, in this case, we recognize it's not just a feeling. It's actually a need that we need Jesus, and we needed Jesus to come. And so we have this promise that God's going to send his son, and he's going to be called Emmanuel, which really just means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so here we have the fourth Sunday of Advent. We've talked about all the things leading up to this day, and finally it's here that Jesus is with us. It's interesting when when we were over in Tunisia and talking to, hearing one of the testimonies of one of the guys from Morocco, a young guy named Hakim. And the girl who actually kind of steered him to Christ and brought him to Christ was a 35-year-old single mom, 34-year-old single mom, whose husband basically divorced her when she began not just to become a Christian, but just to doubt Islam. And he said, well, I can't be married to you if you're going to doubt Islam. And so he leaves her and leaves her with the two kids, and that was about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. And in that time, in just that short time, she's been instrumental in bringing 20 young men to Jesus. And one of the ways that she has, that God's used her, is that she joined a Facebook group in Morocco that was entitled, or that was kind of named, People Who Don't Believe in God or People Who Don't Have Any Religion. And so she joins this group, and all these people are on there. And just to give you a little context, that many of the young people who are coming to Christ first have to leave Islam, and so their transition out of Islam is to atheism, or at least they think it's to atheism. So they get so disillusioned with Islam and what it means and what they do that they leave Islam and they become atheists. But if you've grown up your whole life with this belief in God of some kind, it's pretty tough to really be an honest atheist. And so they have in the back of their mind this idea that I really wish there was a God. So one of the strategies that Najwa has used is she just gets them all together and she said, if you had to describe the perfect religion and the perfect God, what would you say? What would you want? And so they say things like, well, first of all, I'd want a God that loved me. Because this is a foreign concept in Islam, the idea that God loves you. He doesn't. He's mad at you all the time. He doesn't love you. But I'd want a God that loved me. And I'd want a God that I could talk to. Again, foreign concept in Islam, really, that you'd have any kind of personal relationship with God. And I'd want other people who also believed in the same God that I could have relationships with, that I could talk to, that I could be friends with, that I could have strength with, or be strong with. And so they might go through a list of other things that they want, and Najwa says, I found that. I know what that is. And they said, well, what? She said, it's knowing Jesus, it's following Jesus, it's being a Christian, which again is so opposite of what they've been taught about what Christianity is, that when it comes from a friend of theirs who they trust and who they love and who they know, they're like, are you serious? I didn't know that's what it was. But what is that? What is that? What is that idea that you have a God that you can talk to, a God that you can know, a God that loves you, people who are with you in this journey, that who are walking their life in God out with you? What is that? It's the incarnation. It's the Emmanuel. It's God with us. That's what it is. That was the design. And so the appeal of it isn't that God is so far away and he's way out here and that we can maybe, if we say the right words or take the right posture, that somehow maybe he'll hear us. If I can say magic words and trick him into doing something he doesn't really want to do, maybe he'll send me some kind of blessing. And is anything further from the truth? And yet that's how many times, not just Muslims, but many times Christians operate the same way. As though somehow we would believe that God really doesn't want to know us. And sometimes maybe it is, we don't really want God to know us because we know that he would see everything about us. And that's an uncomfortable thought at times. But the beauty of the incarnation is that he comes near. It's God with us. So what is the incarnation? Now look over to the book of Matthew. And this is where Matthew quotes the book of Isaiah. So let me read, just to give a little context. Let me read from verse 18, chapter 1. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated is God with us." The incarnation, God becoming man, God with us because he becomes one of us. Now, there was a song, I'm dating myself here, and I was probably in the time frame when didn't actually listen to this music anyway on the radio, but there was a song in 1995 by Joan Osborne entitled "What If God Were One of Us?" Now, if you're 20 years younger than me or 15 years younger than me, you probably remember the song well. I don't know if you remember the lines from the song, and some people thought it was blasphemous. I don't think it was blasphemous. I think it was a desire to have a God that you could actually know. Because in the songwriter's, I think, background was a God that seemed extremely distant and uncaring and not really at all relatable. So the line from the song perhaps is, "What if God were one of us, just a stranger on a bus?" The fact is, according to Jesus, that's the case. Right? At least in some sense, that there's this idea and there's this thought that, according to Jesus, when he said, "What you've done for the least of these, you've done to me." The strangers on the bus. I watched a video the other day, a really disturbing video of some woman in New York City, and this just proves that New York City is a horrible place and people there are horrible. But this lady just goes off on this racist rant on the subway and starts attacking this woman and starts kicking her, and there are people around that said, "Hey, you shouldn't do that, yeah." But no one really stepped in and stopped it until kind of it had already escalated beyond where it ever should have gone. And you just wonder then, what would Jesus do if he were there? And he sees this woman just going on this hateful tirade and racist rant. And I can't remember the target. I think the target of her rage was an Asian woman. And for some reason she hated Asians, I don't know. And no one stopped her. Question is, what if that were God? What if Jesus was sitting in that bus and someone was going on an anti-Semitic rant? Because Jesus is Jewish, you know. It's popular, unfortunately, it's popular and becoming increasingly okay to be anti-Jewish. The scripture tells us that will increase, right? But what are we going to do about it? But the fact is, I don't think that song was blasphemous. I think it was the cry of the human heart to have a God that was actually relatable to us, that someone wasn't distant. It wasn't the Wizard of Oz kind of God standing behind the curtain, pulling the screen, or pulling the levers and making the smoke and all this. Jesus said, and I think it's one of those probably most incarnational statements when he said in Matthew 25, as I already referred to, he said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. It's incarnational at its core. What did he say to do? What did he say we would do as to him? He said, when I was hungry, you gave me food. Now, here's the thing. I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and I remember even as a child hearing about those liberal churches, the liberal churches who only thought of what they called the social gospel, where they were taking care of the physical needs, and somehow that was a bad thing, that really all we should do is preach the gospel. The only problem with that is it's not what Jesus did. It's not what he said, right? Like somehow, me standing with my bullhorn on the street corner and proclaiming maybe truth, it's not what Jesus told us to do. What did he say to do? He said, well, when I was hungry, you gave me food. Well, when did we give you food, Jesus? We didn't see you hungry. As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He said, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Speaking of, it's a good idea. You gave me something to drink. The opportunity to drill wells in Africa. And we don't do it. That's all I'm going to say about that. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You know, I'm not suggesting it in any way that preaching the gospel is not important. Because you know, we believe it's very important. But you notice that didn't make the list. It didn't make this list of really what I think was be the most or one of the most significant incarnational statements that Jesus made. Because it's through the avenue of these things that you begin to show the heart of God, which then opens the door for the gospel. Right? It's that opens the door. It's that was the invitation to the people of the early church, and not even just in the early church, then the early days of the church. It was that, the idea that someone is going to care for me, that someone's going to feed me, that someone's going to clothe me, that someone's going to take care of me when I have a problem. It was that was the invitation to the world to check out the church, because somehow they have something going on there that I need. They have a love for each other. That's what Jesus said, right? They're going to know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another, the kind of care that you show for each other, the kind of practical steps that you show for each other is really going to be the invitation to the world. And then it's in that invitation, in that open heart, that the gospel then, the seed of the gospel is planted in a soft heart, a soil that's been prepared, right? The fact is, the incarnation is not about religious doctrine or dogma. It is not about preaching or judgment. It's about revealing who God is. It's interesting because people must have been asking Jesus, what's God like? And Jesus makes the simple statement. He said, whatever God does, I do. Whatever I do, God does. The Father, right? He's just saying, I'm revealing the heart of the Father. That's what I'm doing here. That's the incarnation. It's interesting in the book of Acts in chapter 10, there's one verse that kind of sums up the incarnation. It sums up what Jesus is doing. And it says of Jesus, Jesus, who was, God was with him, and God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And it says that Jesus went around, and then we could fill in the blank. He went around, and he was doing these kind of things. Okay? It says, God, Jesus, who got anointed with the Holy Spirit, went around preaching doctrine. It doesn't say that. That Jesus who got anointed with the Holy Spirit, went around passing judgment and assessing others' spiritual fervor. I mean, it's ludicrous, right? It doesn't say that, and Jesus didn't do that. It says Jesus, who got anointed with the Holy Spirit, went around passing out tracts and devotional literature. It doesn't say he did that either. I guarantee, I'll make a guarantee that if Jesus had tracts, he would not leave them on top of a urinal. I mean, it's a guarantee. You can take it to the bank. You can ask him yourself. I don't think you need to. I think I'm right. I mean, women, you don't know the story because you don't go into the men's bathroom, I hope. People leave tracts on the top of urinals. What are you going to do with that? Oh, Jesus loves me. I mean, seriously. Okay, anyway, I digress. Sorry. No, it just simply states this. As a result of being anointed by God, and being full of the Spirit and having God with him, Jesus went around doing good. That's the incarnation. That's the invitation to the life that he offers is made not by passing judgment, but by doing good. By healing people, by healing the sick, by meeting needs. Is that the extent of it? We call that, or at least we called it in our churches growing up, that was the liberal social gospel. Is that the full gospel? No, it's not the full gospel, but it's the entry point for the gospel. It's the entry point. It's the preparation of the soil part of the gospel. Right? Jesus told the parable. Listen, you want a seed that's going to take root? You got to plant it in the right kind of soil. If you don't have the right kind of soil, you have to prepare it. I mean, all these things are tied together. The incarnation. Apparently, nothing reveals who God is or what he's about more than that. The second thing that I think God reveals to us about the creation, or about the through the incarnation, is that creation is good. That Emmanuel, God with us, gives okay to the physical world because he came into it and he took it on. Right? He came into a physical world and he took on humanity. God has no quarrel with our humanity. He doesn't. He has a quarrel with our sin, but not our humanity. Jesus took on humanity, fully human. He lived in a physical world. And the fact is that the incarnation brings kind of credibility and maybe okay to that. The stuff we lament at Christmas, about all the excess and all the stuff we have, and we think, man, is this really what it's all about? And I'm not suggesting, we understand as Christians there have to be wise choices made in regard to material things, right? We recognize that. There's a stewardship issue. There's a self issue that we don't exalt ourselves in the middle of all this. But the fact is, none of that stuff, Jesus didn't have a problem with any of that stuff. Didn't have a problem with it. You know, Jesus laid his head down. He just didn't have his own place to lay his head, right? He was laying it somewhere. Where was he laying it? Probably in the house of some friends. So if he had a problem with stuff and a place to lay his head, then he'd be decrying his own friends having a place for him to lay his head. See, the lesson of the incarnation isn't that you shouldn't have stuff, but the lesson of the incarnation is that if you have stuff, you should share it with others. Right? James says, if you've got the world's goods and you see your brother who's in need and you don't open up your heart toward him, how do you think the love of God dwells in you? Because the incarnation is about giving. It's about sharing. It's about showing love through concrete and specific actions. Here's what I want you to do. This isn't even in here. I just thought of it. For the next month, and maybe this is going to be easy for some of you because you never go to places where you encounter these kinds of people. But for the next month, if you go to these places where you see this, for the next month, just try it for a month. If you see anyone asking for anything, give him something. Don't assess, well, you know, if they didn't spend all their money on drugs, then they'd have something to eat. I don't care what you give them. I don't care if you think, well, I'm not going to give them cash because they turn that in. You know, Jesus can turn water into wine, but these guys can turn anything into wine. This is a statement from my dad. Can you tell? Really, the way he told it that was said in his hometown was really kind of a racist statement because it was a specific group of people that could turn anything into wine. So I'm not going to say that was. Anyway. So for the next month, just try it. Let's just try it, you know? Don't make judgments. Someone says they have a need, meet it. Give them a gift card or give them some cash or whatever. Just do it. See what happens. See what changes. See what changes in you. You say, okay, well, I'm going to do that, but I'm not going downtown. I'm going to stay out here where it's safe in the suburbs where I rarely see someone begging. You know how many I see? 5 or 6 a day. You guys aren't going to the cool places like me. Anyway, try it. Jesus does talk to us about the stuff in our lives. The fact is, Jesus wore clothes, didn't he? I mean, he wore clothes. Didn't say anything wrong with clothes. He had clothes. He ate off of dishes. I don't know if they had silverware, but he ate. He laid his head down, not his own bed, but the bed of others. The fact is, in the incarnation, God talks to us about that stuff, about the stuff, because he came into a world that was full of stuff. He came into a world that was a material world that was full of stuff. And he said that we should share with others. If we have extra, we give extra. A new kingdom is revealed by Jesus when he takes on humanity. And the kingdom is not just ethereal and angelic and floating around on the clouds. Because that's never what he intended. And I think sometimes we've got this idea in our head that somehow Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us all to a different kind of place. It's completely different than what we have here now. And it's going to be nothing like it is here right now. And I don't think that's true. There's the new heaven and the new earth. And I think we're going to spend a lot of time down here doing the kinds of things that he asked us to do in the New Testament. Serving one another. Meeting needs, if there are any needs, I don't know. But showing love. I just think that what we're placed in now is not so radically different than what we're going to experience in the future. And we think somehow it's going to be playing harps and singing hymns all the time, and that's why none of us want to go. I mean, seriously. I mean, we want to go, right? But we don't want to do that stuff. How would it be different? Listen, the incarnation was not like, oh, a last-second plan. The incarnation was the plan all along. What was the incarnation? I'm going to create man and woman, they're going to live in the garden, and every day I'm going to come down and be with them. Now, at that point, we don't know what kind of form he took. I don't know. Did he look like a man? I don't know. Who knows? It says he walked with them. I mean, in the garden, he says he walked with them in the cool of the day. But does that mean just God was just like hovering above them and they were walking? No, it says he walked with them in the cool of the day. What does that mean? He took on the form of, I don't know, like Wonder Twins? Form of? You know, whatever. I don't know. No, I think he took on a human form. Like it was Jesus, pre-incarnate, taking on this form to be able to come down and be with his people. Listen, that's the incarnation. That's the beginning, the idea of it from clear back then. This is not just like, okay, well, they sinned. I guess now I got to come up with a plan to send myself down there to be with them. He wanted to be with us all along. His plan was just to bring us back to a place where we could actually be with him again and be with him forever. It's the incarnation. So what do? In the middle of our material world, recognize what Jesus did when he was here. That when Jesus was here, even though he was God, he was fully man, and Jesus' feet got dirty. His feet got dirty, and he washed others' feet. Jesus got hungry, and he fed other people. Just the needs that we have remind us of how we can enter into people's lives in an incarnational kind of way. Do you have needs? Just those needs remind you of the ways that you can get involved in other people's lives and showing the love of God to them. Jesus gets tired and he offers to others rest. Now, the kind of rest that Jesus offers is different, perhaps. We can offer the same kind of rest. We offer Jesus. Jesus experiences pain, the pain of loss, and he enters into the pain of others. So, the incarnation reveals that creation is good, that it's okay to live here, and that in the context of living here, or we're presented with opportunities to meet needs in an incarnational kind of way. The third thing is this, and I've already touched on it briefly. The incarnation was always the plan. Jesus coming down was not a new thought. It was not a last resort. The incarnation, God coming near, was the plan all along. There's a scripture in the book of Revelation that's, you know, the last book in the Bible. It's really about the culmination of all things. And we come down to the second to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Let's look over there quick. I love this verse. Revelation chapter 21. It's in verse 3. It says this. Well, let's read from verse 1. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be there with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Now, at the beginning of that verse 3 is this word tabernacle. Where have you heard that word before? If you recall reading the Old Testament, you remember that God commanded the people of Israel to make basically a portable temple, is really what it was. And it was designed in the same way that the temple would later then be designed. And there were specific instructions on how to make it, the kind of curtains and the poles and the rings that they had to hold the curtains and how the kind of wood to make it out of and all these prescriptions of how it ought to be. And really what it became for the nation of Israel was a place for them to worship God when they were just wandering in the wilderness, before they had a permanent home, before they'd actually made it into the nation of Israel or into the promised land. And that was called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle simply means that God's going to dwell with them, that he's going to make his tabernacle, he's going to make his home with the people. And so after they did all the prescriptions that God had required of them to do and prepare this tabernacle in just the right way and went through the whole ceremony that he prescribed for them to go through, then God's presence literally came down and was in the middle of their camp, in the middle of their gathering, and God was there with them. And so that's the word. So here in this chapter, we read that in the final culmination of all things, when everything is as it should be, when everything is new, it says that the tabernacle of God will be with men, that he will dwell with them. Now, notice one thing that it does not say. It doesn't say that the dwelling place of man is with God. I mean, maybe it's semantics, but the idea that we're all going to go to heaven, that the dwelling place of men is with God, sure, we want to be in God's presence, but the fact is that this is still another picture of God coming down to us, that this is the dwelling place of man, or of God, is with men. This is just, to me, is an amazing picture of the fact that God wants to be with us, that God created us to be with him. This is not God's design, as the scripture tells us, that it's not God's design that any should perish. It's not God's design that any should be separated from him at all. I mean, the scripture can't be more clear than that. This is not his plan, that people would be created to be separated from him, but that every created person is designed to be with God, that all should come to repentance. What does that tell you? I mean, I don't know about you, but to me it conveys to us this value that is beyond compare. That somehow God sees all of you. He sees all of us, who we are. And he desires to be with us. What an amazing truth of the incarnation. And that incarnation was always the plan. I don't remember a scene from one of the greatest Christmas movies ever made, Christmas Vacation. Cousin Eddie comes in roaring into town. Well, gas money gave out in Gurney, coasted in on fumes. But he parks his RV in the driveway. You remember that? And that one point during the scene in the movie where they're drinking the eggnog and they have the big cups with the moose antlers on it, and Eddie ruins the little twirly thing. And they start talking about the RV. And he says, it looks real nice sitting out in the driveway, doesn't it? Clark says, yes, yeah, really nice, like a tenement on wheels, he said. And then Eddie says, well, just don't get too attached to that because I'm taking it away from here next month when I leave. And Clark spews out the eggnog because he's thinking it's going to be a couple of days. But no, you do not get the full impact of Cousin Eddie in a couple of days. You don't get the full impact of Cousin Eddie with a Skype call. You know? What do you need for experiencing everything that Eddie has to offer? You need a month. And the fact is, that the people that need the gospel, they're not coming here. They're not here. I mean, do we need the gospel? Yeah, but we've already received it, most of us, right? We've heard the gospel. Listen, we could stand on a corner, we could stand out front with a bullhorn, and we could proclaim truth all day long, right? Listen, you don't get the impact of the incarnation. You get the impact of Jesus by just a bullhorn message or by spending an hour. You know? Jesus knew that. You know, in the Old Testament, God communicated through a burning bush. That's pretty amazing, really. Moses sees this burning bush. God communicated through, as the book of Hebrews says, through a thundering voice from the clouds. Again, pretty amazing, right? But when God really wanted to communicate and really get the message across, what did he do? He didn't boom a voice from the clouds. He didn't use a burning bush. He came. He came. The incarnation isn't about blasting a message. The incarnation is not about having a service here this morning where we have a good sermon, and you know, that's not it. The incarnation is about being with the people. The incarnation is about relationships. You know, we've discussed this, and we're not letting it die. But the idea of using discipleship materials from Francis Chan. And it's actually about making disciples. And the fact is that we're called to do as Christians, and unfortunately probably most of us never have actually made a disciple. But again, making disciples is not about putting tracts on the back of urinals. Making disciples is not about preaching sermons. Making disciples is not about a bullhorn outside the stadium telling people to repent. That's not making disciples. You know where making disciples starts? It starts by you building relationships with people who need Jesus. That's where it starts. Maybe the reason why we don't see a lot of conversions is because most of us aren't hanging out with unbelievers with the intention of bringing them to Christ. Maybe. That's the incarnation. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus didn't just boom a voice from heaven, because he knew it wasn't going to work to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. So, if we want to get the full impact, if we want people to get the full impact of Jesus, then we need to invest in relationships with them. And then what will happen will be the same things that happened in the book of Revelation when the dwelling place of God is with men, and that in that there's some practical things that happen, that their tears are wiped away and there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. All things are new. The fifth thing, or the fourth thing, and I'm almost done. The fourth thing is this: that God being with us has more to do with us than it does to do with than it has to do with me. Now, what do I mean by that? Is that oftentimes as Americans, we assume that it's all about me and Jesus. But the fact is, the New Testament makes it clear that it's all about us and Jesus. You know, the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Peter talk about us being built up. And it says that we're built up, individual believers are built up as living stones into a temple in which God dwells. Okay, now we understand, we recognize the scripture says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and that we have the Holy Spirit given to us, right, when we're saved. We recognize that. But those two scriptures make it clear that if we really want to get the full impact of what it means to have God dwell with us, it means that we're a part of something. That we're a part of something. That together we are built into something in which God dwells. Don't tell me that you can try to live out this faith in a positive way without a church. You can't. It's impossible. You can't be a part. You can't really experience what it means to have God dwell with us unless you're a part of a body. That's why it's so important. Listen, we want to experience, do we really want to experience what it means to have God dwell with us? You know what that means? It means each of us has a part to play in investing in the body and making it what it ought to be. So the incarnation isn't just about this pleasant Christmas story. Maybe you weren't really counting on this on the 2 days before Christmas, but the incarnation is about responsibility. Really. The incarnation is about responsibility. Somehow that I'm a part of this, that I have to invest my life in this to see to it that we become what God wants us to become, that we experience the fullness of what it means to have God dwell with us and dwell in us. Because it's an us statement. It's not a me statement. It's an us statement. So how can we live that out? It starts with community. Investing and fighting for community. It's intentional. Don't leave it for others. A lot of times we'll say, well, you know, I'm not really good at that stuff. I'm just going to leave it for the other people who are more outgoing. And then nothing happens because the people who are outgoing get tired. Don't leave it for others. Start with community. Invest in community. Fight for community. Be intentional. Take responsibility. Be what you want others to be. Do what you want others to do. Don't leave it for them. Amen, Carl. That's a good one. That's a good point, Carl. You should preach more sermons like this because this is a fun one. The incarnation is about responsibility. If God's made his dwelling in us, then the same things will happen to us and through us as we read that will happen in the future in the book of Revelation chapter 21. So we ask ourselves, what can I do to alleviate pain that causes tears? What can I do to alleviate sorrow? What can I do to alleviate death? What can I do to alleviate the suffering that causes all the stuff that's going to go away? What can I do to feed people, to clothe people, to visit people, to care for people, to do the things that Jesus said that he would do? And the things that actually says of him that he did. Fact is, Jesus started it 2,000 years ago, and the question for us is, are we going to continue it? Jesus started it 2,000 years ago, and the question for us is, are we going to continue it? And so Christmas time is the time of year when you have the opportunity to share the love of Christ in a way perhaps that you don't normally share it, or the doors maybe are open in a way that they're not normally open, but the fact is we're not confined only to Christmas to live this out. The only question for us is, do we want to? Do we want to? Want to be like Jesus? Oh, I want to be like Jesus. Then live incarnationally. It's not a bullhorn, not a tract. It's a relationship with people who need him. And we might be the ones that get to introduce him. Someone else might be the one that gets to introduce him to them. But the fact is, it starts with investing. It starts with investing. Part of it is investing in a community like this, a church, a body, where we recognize that if we really want to experience the fullness of God's presence in our lives, then we also need to experience the fullness of God's presence in our church. I hope that resonates with you as it does with me. We'll pray this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for coming for us. We see so much in it. In that, we recognize the fact that you went out of your way for us. You could have just stayed up in heaven and just kept sending messages down with angels, or you could have just boomed from the clouds what you wanted us to do or want us to believe. You could have had more burning bushes or fleeces or writing on the wall, all those kinds of things you could have used, but instead you decided the best way to communicate your message, the best way to communicate who you were, was to come down here yourself and show us. So we're blown away by that. We recognize the incarnation really was about you becoming a man so you could become the perfect sacrifice for us to pay the penalty for our sins. We know that to be true. And we celebrate that at Christmas. We never want to lose sight of that. But we also recognize in a practical sense that the way for that gospel, that truth of you coming to die for us, the way that truth is conveyed to others, oftentimes is conveyed first by the love that you have for them, just in a practical sense. That you've called us to meet needs. You've called us to serve others. You told us, you told your disciples that if you, being the Lord and Master, have shown that it is the right thing to do is to serve the people over whom you were the Lord and Master, then how much more should we serve those around us? And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to model your Son Jesus, to follow your Son Jesus in all that he said and all that he did, specifically in this area of serving others. That we'd serve one another in this body, that we'd serve those outside this body, that we'd serve those that know you, we'd serve those that don't know you. We would serve those that love you, we'd serve those that hate you. We'd serve those that proclaim your name, we'd serve those that curse your name. Lead us into the right way. Lead us to the right people. Help us to live incarnationally, to be among the people that need you most. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, hope to see you tomorrow night. And I promise we're going to be done in an hour. So 5:00 tomorrow night.